Tonight I want to do a quick overview of the book of 2 Peter. Actually, I won't complete it tonight. It's going to be a 2 or 3 week series because there's a lot in here I want to delve into. But I want to look at Peter's final words. These are the last words in the last book that he ever wrote. He says in chapter 1, I know that the putting off of my tent or my tabernacle is coming just as Jesus had signified. So Peter knows he's near death, just like Paul did in 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are like the last words of the apostles to the churches, knowing that these are the final things that they're going to be able to say to them. And so it's interesting that Peter actually validates Paul. And it's a wonderful example here of the Holy Spirit using one apostle who was deeply respected by the church to validate another apostle, which among the Jews, there was a little bit of concern about the apostle Paul, but he ended up writing half of the New Testament. So here's the words he starts with. It says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is ending his letter with a warning. It's fascinating how little the denominations are emphasizing what Jesus and the apostles emphasized over and over and over again, and that's false doctrine. False doctrine is not really discussed among the denominations because it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And just accept Christ as your personal Savior and join the church of your choice. So the differences in the doctrines between the various denominations that used to be debated and used to be held to strongly are now really not looked at all. And so the apostles and Jesus are constantly warning us. Watch out for the teachers. Assess them. Test them. Prove the spirits whether they come from God. And so also here, untaught and unstable people twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, are those people still here or not? Well, clearly they're still here. They're always going to be here. 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you. So watching out for false teachers is one of the fundamental responsibilities of a Christian. So don't get the idea that it's negative preaching. I've been accused of that through the years because when some group is teaching error and we point it out, it is a little negative. But Jesus, if by that standard, Jesus was a very negative preacher. You know, I keep reminding people, why do you think they killed him? If he was as kind and wonderful and nice and understanding and tolerant and allowing people to believe whatever they want to believe, then why would they put him to death? The Jesus that these people preach about and serve is not the Jesus of the Bible. And they have, in fact, twisted the scriptures. And sadly, as even Jesus points out, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, in the Church of Christ, and this is one of the reasons that I'm so comfortable here and why I've never wanted to leave. I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised in the world, but my folks were Anglican when we came to the States. I was baptized as a baby as an Anglican. And I chose the Church of Christ after research and after study because even at that time, I didn't care what church I was in as long as that church could get me to heaven. And I still feel that way. I continually study with people. I continually assess what we teach and what they teach to be absolutely certain that we're not in the same boat they are. We can see all the people in denominations. We know that there's something wrong with their teaching, but they don't know it. So I'm constantly assessing. I'm constantly looking and making evaluations. And as I say, after 50 years, I wouldn't want to be a member of any other church. Because the Church of Christ has been preaching against error all that time. Now again, some people are beginning to compromise. I'm not interested in compromise. Never have been interested in it. Anyway, here's the last thing Peter says. You therefore, beloved, since you know beforehand. You know this beforehand. Know what beforehand? Well, that's what we're going to look at. You know this beforehand. And I'll test you right now. What's he talking about? Do you know it beforehand? Beware. Keep your eyes peeled. Watch closely. There's a danger out there. You know, we've all done this. At night, you go to sleep. But if you hear a funny noise in the middle of the night, you get a jolt of adrenaline, and you're watching. You're listening intently, and maybe even get up and walk around and make sure there's no danger in the house. So beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, breaking down this passage, what we see is we need to be on guard. We need to beware. We need to keep our eyes peeled. This is a danger. Now, remember, in 1 Peter, he said, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And, of course, we never meet him personally. But as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we meet his ministers, these false teachers that he's talking about here. So be on guard, because there are ignorant and unstable people out there. People ever learning, never come to the knowledge of the truth. People whose hearts are hardened and who have a conscience seared with a hot iron. So the ignorant and unstable, that's how God sees them. So there's 3 points here. Carried away with the error of the wicked, falling from your own steadfastness, and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are, these are the 3 main points of the book. And as we go back through the book, we will find that we need to beware. In other words, he's basically, what I would say is, he's putting a highlight. He's highlighting the book now. He's telling us here that these things are so important that we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of them 24/7. These are things like Paul told Joshua. Don't let the word depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you can do all the words. Then you will make your way successful, and then you will prosper. So Joshua was told this so many years ago. Now we're being told the same thing, that we don't want to be carried away with the error of the wicked. We don't want to fall from our steadfastness, but we do want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first chapter focuses primarily on the last point, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second and third chapter deal primarily with the error of the wicked and those who have fallen from their own steadfastness. You remember in chapter 2, he talks about those who have been washed, but they have gone back into the world. And he uses 2 terrible analogies. He uses the dog eating his vomit, and he uses the pig to going back and wallowing in the mire. And that's how he describes those who fall from their own steadfastness. So the outline of 2 Peter is there are people who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. That's the error of the wicked. And he's going to give us the way to identify them. And one of the main ways to identify them is by looking back on all those people in the past who twisted the scriptures to their own destruction. That's what Cain did. What made Abel's sacrifice so much better than Cain's was his faith. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of God, or the word of Christ in that case. So Abel heard. Cain twisted something. We'll never really know exactly what he did, except God says, why did he kill his brother? Because his works were evil. What he did in that sacrifice, because those are the only works we're talking about here, what he did in that sacrifice, God considered to be an evil thing. He twisted the scripture, whatever it was, to his own destruction. And that's what happened. as we continue on with Korah, Balaam. Matter of fact, Korah, Balaam, and Cain are mentioned in Jude 11 in the same context as Peter. Matter of fact, Jude 11, I mean, the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are very close in their teaching. So then there's your own steadfastness, which is chapter 1, growing in the grace and knowledge. Now, I know we just covered some of this a few weeks ago in the morning, but I wanted to kind of go over it again just to make sure we have it clear in our mind. So I want to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord. What he's saying there is that the more we know about God and Jesus, the more peace we're going to have. Matter of fact, peace and grace are going to multiply. They're going to go through an exponential growth. The more we understand about God's love, his wisdom, and how he chooses to use that wisdom, his righteousness and his holiness and the way he chooses to use them to bring us to salvation, his long-suffering, his patience, our peace, our grace are multiplied the more we know about God and Jesus Christ. Then verse 3 gives one example. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now it could read, his divine power has poured out wrath. But it doesn't read that way. It doesn't read that God is angry with us. It reads his grace, his mercy, his compassion. He's given us everything we need. His divine power has been used to send his Son. Think of the divine power for the Son of God, for the Word who was with God and was God, to become flesh, to enter into the body that ultimately became Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 53, we get a description of that body. It has no form. It has no comeliness. When we see him, there's nothing about him that we would desire. But the divine power involved in the foreknowledge and the actual bringing it about. We see his divine power in the physical creation as well. But this divine power has brought the gospel, brought the conditions of the gospel, brought everything that is easy to fulfill. Easy to fulfill. To obey the gospel, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Anybody can do that. So he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So first he gave us the means, then he gave us the motivation. The means is divine power. If it was on us alone, we could never do it. If it wasn't for the grace of God, which gives us a chance, a second chance, a perpetual second chance. At the end of every ridiculously foolish and insane thing that we do when our lusts are in control, we have the opportunity to tell God we're sorry and start over again. I don't think we praise God enough for the fact that the guilt and remorse that we feel when we fall short by not doing something he told us to do or by doing something he told us not to do dissipates very quickly because we know his character. We know his forgiveness. 70 times 7. 7 times in a day. His long suffering is immeasurable. As a father pities his children. So he gave us the means and he gave us the motivation, these precious and exceedingly great promises. Not just forgiveness and not just being delivered from hell. Wouldn't that be enough? If God said, if you will serve me all your life, you won't have to spend eternity in hell, I will just cause you to cease to exist. Would you serve God for that? I think I would. Matter of fact, I know I would. If that's all the gospel offered, that would be a wonderful blessing. But God says, no, no. Not only am I going to remove you from the horrible, eternal damnation, but I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you a new body at the resurrection. a glorious body, a powerful body, a mighty body, a body that is conformed to the body of Jesus himself in heaven. And I'm going to give you a new creation. You ever thought about that? Wouldn't you like to have been here when God created the first creation, watching him each day creating those things? I don't know exactly how it's going to be, but we're going to be there. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, because as the book of Revelation puts it, the heavens and the earth have been dissolved, and all of us are at the standing before the great white throne. And then the wicked, along with death and Hades, are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous are going to get a new heavens and a new earth, which, as Peter points out, isn't going to be created until after this one is dissolved. So when we are on the right hand of God, being told by Jesus, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and then we get to enter heaven. And then, like Abraham, the city whose builder, the maker, is God. We don't have to build our own city. God's going to build that city for us. So we have these precious. You don't have to spend eternity. You don't have to face the wrath of God. Not only that, but you get to face the rewards from God. Jesus' death on the cross did so much for us. So they've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these, the means his divine power has given to us in verse 3, and the motivation that his divine power has given to us in verse 4, through these, we can be partakers of the divine nature. We talked a little bit about that this morning. God created us in his image and likeness, but we don't have that anymore. But through the knowledge of the gospel, we can be conformed to the image of his Son. And we can become partakers. Now, it's a limited communion, because obviously we have a lot to overcome. But finding our way back to the image and likeness of God is one of the most exciting portions of being a Christian. To be able to see things the way God sees them again. To do things the way God wanted them done. To feel the way God wanted us to feel. To be the person God wanted us to be. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, so that's how Peter starts his book. This is the steadfastness that we started with. Now, Peter says you need to build on that. So as we summarize what he said, he gave us all things necessary for life and godliness, and they're in the gospel. He gave us his precious and exceedingly great promises. And then he moves to our part. So now let's read our part. For this very reason, because he gave you the means, because he gave you the motivation, because his divine power, because it gives us grace and peace, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You need to add on your part. God did his part. We have to do our part. It's a fellowship. A fellowship occurs when it takes two people to accomplish something. Our salvation requires two people, not one. It requires God through the blood of Christ. It requires us. Like James pointed out in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Fellowship with God requires, just like with Noah. Noah and God were in fellowship. God was going to send the flood, and God was going to save Noah, but Noah had to build an ark and put the animals in order for God to accomplish. Now, did he have to do it that way? No, he could have done it another way. He did it that way so that Noah could have fellowship. Same thing with Abraham. The things he asked Abraham to do, put them in fellowship. God did his part, but Abraham did his part. All the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. That's how it's always been. God gives the responsibilities and obligations and promises. Here's what will happen if you do them. And then our fellowship is we do it. So for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then we have to learn what the words virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, we have to learn them. Not what we think they mean. Not what the world has led us to think what they mean, but to learn from the scriptures what they mean, to have verses. When we talk about virtue, we need to have verses. I always start with the treasure hidden in the field. And he sells all that he has to buy the field. That is the fundamental definition of virtue. You're going to do everything necessary to gain what the gospel has brought. And that's what Paul did. Paul said, I suffered the loss of all things. I press on to reach the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. That's virtue. So we add virtue, then knowledge, and self-control. And then Peter says, I'm going to skip that. If these things are yours. It's an interesting Greek word there. It means something that starts below the surface and then you can see it. It has root. There's depth to these things. If they're yours, if they are coming from deep within your character, coming out into the world where people can see it, and they're abounding, which means they're just overflowing. So here we have a fountain with the water coming up out of the earth and coming up and bubbling and abounding to where everyone can drink from. It's not just a trickle. So if these things start under the surface, come up out of the surface and are abounding, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are two concepts that Jesus spent a lot of time on in the Gospels. In the vine and the branches, he makes it very clear. If you're unfruitful, you're going to be cast forth as a branch. If you want to glorify your Father, bear much fruit. So being barren and unfruitful, we don't want to be that. And we won't be if we work on these seven things. If we add these seven things to our faith, God says, that's all I expect of you. If you do those things, it's like Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you won't lose your reward. Well, these seven things follow that same principle. Verse 9, if you don't have them, you're short-sighted. You can't see the unseen things. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Things that are seen are temporary. We look at the things that are unseen. The unseen things are eternal. Well, you can't see the unseen things without these eight, without these seven things added to your faith. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Now, remember where we're coming from. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You won't be idle. You won't be unfruitful. You will never stumble. Thus will be richly supplied to you the entrance into the eternal kingdom. But if you don't have them, you're blind, seeing only what is near. So here's his final words on the subject. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And that word sure is what you do with a fence post. You dig the hole. Then you put the post in, and after you level it, you pour concrete in there so that when you're done, you can't move it. That's what this word means. If you have these things, you will make your calling and your election stable. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And thus, or in this way, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I've said so many times in the past, I am completely overwhelmed every time I read this passage because it's a distilled essence of the gospel. It takes the entire gospel and boils it down and puts it into, what, 8 verses, 9 verses, 14 verses? And then Peter says this, just to make sure we understand how important this is. He says, for this reason, I won't be negligent to remind you always of these things. He could consider it gross negligence as an apostle if he didn't focus on these things. I will not be negligent to remind you about these things always, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, if you notice, these things is repeated over and over, and we're only in verse 12. What things is he talking about? God's divine power, God's precious and exceeding great promises, partakers of the divine nature, for this very cause, adding on your part, faith to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these things are yours, you're not going to be barren, you're not going to be idle, you're not going to be short-sighted, you're going to receive the abundant. So I'm not going to be negligent to remind you of these things, always. Verse 13, yes, I think it's right. Long as I'm in this tent to remind you. Verse 15, I will be careful. That's why he wrote the book. I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, when I preach this as a series, I often ask people this. He wanted you to remember these things after his decease. He's deceased. Are we remembering them? Then he moves to his next point. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. I love this verse, because this verse does away with one of the biggest arguments that Jesus deceived his apostles. And Peter says that there's no way he could have deceived us. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. He's not saying we made them up. He's saying Jesus didn't make them up. What you read about in the Gospels really happened. They're not cunningly devised fables. We read about the virgin birth. We read about Jesus raising the dead and healing the sick. And we read about his own resurrection. And Peter says, we didn't follow. If you want to keep from falling from your own steadfastness, you've got to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And brethren, there is a big movement right now to undermine faith in the Scriptures. Matter of fact, most people don't believe in the Scriptures anymore, because the Scriptures are a hindrance. Yep. If you want to be divorced for any cause, Scriptures are a hindrance, because Jesus said, if you're divorced for any other reason but adultery. So, what do we want to do with that verse? Well, explain it away, sponge it out, or it just doesn't matter. And on we can go with the many things that are being done today. This gender problem, this homosexual issue, this women wanting to preach and be equal to men. These are all things the Scriptures, should I say, discourage? Should I say condemn? Should I say absolutely remove from the possibility that a Christian could be involved in these things? We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. In any court of law, eyewitnesses are the end of the testimony. Don't need anything else. If you have a credited eyewitness who says, this is what I saw, that person is going to be convicted or he's going to be acquitted, depending on what the person saw. Verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Every time I read this, I kind of get a little bit of a grin and a little bit of a amusement in my heart, because this was not Peter's finest moment, was it? And yet, he's going to talk about it. But remember why God said, this is my beloved Son? Because Peter made the blunder of saying, let's make a tabernacle for you, because you're equal to Moses and Elijah, so we'll make one for them. And so Peter thought, I'm really giving Jesus glory here. I'm putting on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Well, God didn't like that, because Jesus wasn't on their level, never had been on their level. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How dare you equate him to Moses and Elijah? But Peter says, He just kind of skips over that. We learn about that in the Gospels. Peter just says, you know, we saw him transfigured, glosses over that. We saw him talking to Moses and Elijah in glory. And we saw his clothes bright, his face shining as the sun. And then we heard God from that glorious cloud that had overshadowed them saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, how can you get a better witness than God? We heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him. It wasn't just Peter, it was James and John. And we were with him on the Holy Mountain. This passage is very important. And of course, we're not going to take the time tonight because we're out of time. I'll come back and talk a little more about this next week. But the next thing he says is, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, for no man spoke except through the Holy Spirit. These are the Holy Spirit's words. So are these. We really don't need this. All we need is the Holy Spirit to speak through Peter and say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's all we need. But you know, it's so nice from time to time when you're at a low point to be able to read verses like this. Verses where, like Luke does it. Luke says, I trace these things out. Luke was the historian. He went through, he talked to all these people, and yes, the Holy Spirit inspired him, but still, skeptics and people who struggle with the validities of the Scriptures, here we have a man who did exactly what we would want to do. He went out and he investigated, and here's the personal testimony, and Luke doesn't differ in any way from Matthew, Mark, and John, but Luke did a little differently. He went out and studied and did it in a different way than the eyewitness, which would be Matthew and John. All right, so let me see if this next slide is what I want. Nah, I'm going to skip that. Let's go ahead and draw the lesson to a close. The book of 2 Peter takes all the responsibilities and obligations of the gospel and boils them down and then says at the end of the book, don't fall from your own steadfastness. This is what God expects of you. He expects you to have faith. And then add to your faith. And to be the people that God wants us to be. So now we come to picking up our songbooks. Getting ready to sing the, quote, song of invitation. This started 100 years ago, 150 years ago. You know, they don't do this in Malawi. They don't end their lesson. They have an invitation, but it's separate and apart. They do it a little different than we do. But we do it like this. The words have sunk deeply, hopefully, into your hearts. Maybe they have made you so happy to realize, I'm right where I should be. I'm right doing what I ought to be doing. Maybe some of us are saying, wow, I've slipped a little bit. I have fallen from my own steadfastness. I remember working so much harder on this. Or maybe we're saying for the first time, I need to get busy. I don't have any steadfast to fall from. I need to get busy. But if there's anything in the lesson that has touched your heart, then repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Whether that's privately or publicly is certainly up to you. But as we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone in the audience who would like to make their life right with God, want to come forward, confess your sins, want to be baptized into Christ, we invite you to take advantage of that opportunity while we stand and sing.